Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be with you all this morning. I've been doing a series on the Reformation. If you don't know too much about that, 500 years ago, there was a significant moment in the church. It wasn't an easy moment. It was a difficult moment. It was a moment in which a number of people felt like things had degraded to a point where significant change was necessary. And so Martin Luther and others launched an effort to reform the church from within. But that Reformation movement from within was rejected and it was forced to go out. And so Protestantism was birthed. And it's been 500 years since that event. And we are reflecting back on what it was that was at the heart of the reasons that that event took place, looking over the last few weeks at the solas of the Reformation. The first week we talked about Christ alone, and we talked about grace alone, we talked about faith alone. And today we turn our attention to the idea of Scripture alone. We'll talk about what that means, why it was important as we look together this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can turn there with me if you have your Bibles with you, which I hope you do. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 through the early verses of chapter 4. I don't know if you all got the memo this week, if it went out widely across the nation, but Monday was Hot Doglet Day. No, we proclaimed it Hot Doglet Day here at Trinity Church on Monday with the help of the Tharps, who launched the initiative. We gathered out here on the front of the church, and as the students were getting off the buses after school on Monday, on a cold Monday afternoon, we fed them hot chocolate and hot dogs. They could dip it if they wanted, but not many chose to do that. It was a wonderful day, a chance to meet some of the kids in the neighborhood, to talk to them, to hear their stories, to say we care about them, we love them, and that Jesus is the reason that we're here. Toward the end of the day, just before we were wrapping up, a young man drove by at the curb. He was in his car, and he saw a sign, and he pulled into the church, and he got out, and we offered him a hot dog and hot chocolate and began to talk to him a little bit. Didn't look like a Caucasian. He looked like somebody from another country. We asked him where he was from, and he said, "Guess." That's always a little tricky, you know, when they ask you to guess. And we guessed a couple places, and he said, "You're wrong. I'm from Iran. My name is Riza." And we had a great conversation for 5, 10, 15 minutes, standing there chewing on hot dogs and sipping hot chocolate. And as we talked, Riza told me that he was not a Muslim. He also told me he was not a Christian. He was Baha'i. Some of you might have heard of Baha'i. Baha'i is a religion that combines all the holy books from the major world religions into one strain of revelation, each at a different season and time, the most recent of which was Islam prior to the formation of the Baha'i faith in the 1840s. He talked a little bit about his religion and his holy books and had some interesting conversation about that. But he said, "The Bible is a good book. And it has some truth in it that I read, along with many other holy books." And that got me to thinking as I was preparing this message today about what it is we think the Scriptures actually are. What have we thought? What have we pondered? Where have we come down about the Bible? Is it an embarrassing collection of literary drivel from the dark ages of the human enlightenment? Many people think that. No different than Mein Kampf. Is it an interesting collection of cultural relics and mythical observations from the past, like Beowulf? Is it a collection of pithy wisdom sayings and interesting moral tales, maybe like Aesop's fables? Is it a good book from God that sometimes overreaches itself? Or is it the very word of the one true God, unchanging, perfect, transcendent, and eternally true? Which is it? How do you read your Bible? What do you see when you open up its pages and read its verses? We are living in an age in which the Bible is under assault. It has been misused. It has been neglected. It has been rejected. And I would say it shouldn't surprise us that the moral collapse of Western society has corresponded directly to the rejection of the Bible. And so this morning I want us to look again at what the Bible is, what the Bible says. I want us to ask that question of ourselves as we conclude this morning. What is this book? What I want us to see as we go through our time this morning is that the fundamental truth about salvation and life is found in the Scripture alone. Let's turn our hearts to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Some of you may know this, but 2 Timothy was probably Paul's last book. It was written in prison. Some commentators would suggest it was written in the final weeks or even days of his life. So what is it he was writing in the final weeks of his life in prison, looking back on everything that he'd said before and looking forward on what it was that the Lord would do? Well, he was writing many things, but among them, perhaps most centrally, he was writing this. Would you listen as I read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14? This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. It is true. It is good. It is beautiful. Would you listen? But as for you, continue, Timothy, in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, of all the words that we will hear this morning, the words of a preacher, the words of Sunday school teachers, the words of friends, the words of songs, of all the words, these words of Scripture are the most important and only words that are absolutely dependable. And so, Father, tune our hearts to hear what they have to say to us. Protect our ears from things that are untrue. Convict us if need be. Encourage us if need be. Move us, Lord, not to see that these words are merely a collection of things to be understood in our minds, but they are designed to change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A simple outline today. What Scripture is and what Scripture does. What Scripture is and what Scripture does. Unfortunately, the topic itself is not simple. It is a topic of much debate and difficulty. And so let's do our best as we look at these words to gain a better understanding into the answer to these two questions. First of all, what is the Scripture? The first thing I want us to see is the first thing that Paul was saying to this pastor, Timothy, this young pastor who he had given charge to lead the church and to stand, if you will, in his place as he moved forward in the world. And he said to him there, beginning in verse 14, "As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What Paul was saying to Timothy, first thing that he wanted him to understand was that the book, the scripture, the sacred writings were a deposit of faith that had been handed down to him from people that he knew and loved and trusted and had witnessed their way of life. It started, if you were to go back earlier into the letter, for him talking about his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, that they had taught him the sacred truths from an early age. And then later, as Paul came into Timothy's life, he had begun to disciple him and nurture him into what it meant to be a pastor. And from then, the sacred writings had come alive in the life of this young man. All of these people that had come into his life were pointing him back again and again and over to the sacred writings, which primarily would have meant, at that point, the Old Testament as it had been revealed. And Paul had taught Timothy to understand through the eyes of faith who Messiah was and what Messiah was to do, that this was Jesus who had come to bring once and for all sacrifice for sin. And this is what his mother and grandmother had taught him. And Paul himself, as he revealed these truths to Timothy, had an expectation that the words that he was speaking to Timothy, that he was writing in his letters and handing off to Timothy and other leaders in the church, were themselves the words of Holy Scripture. Not because Paul was a great guy. Paul said himself, "I am what? The chief of sinners." And yet in an amazing way, and this is consistent with the way that God works in his word, he uses broken vessels to say things of immeasurable beauty. And so he was writing the words of Scripture because he'd been called by Jesus as an apostle on the road to Damascus at his conversion to write and to be the missionary to the Gentiles. He even says exactly that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 27, as it comes to what the people should think of the words that Paul was writing. He says to the church at Thessalonica, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter that I'm writing you read to all the brothers." So Paul saw that the things that he was writing were the words of God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 17, Paul says that he and the other apostles were, quote, commissioned by God in the sight of God in the service of Christ. So he realized that even though he was a struggling sinner, that in an amazing way, God had used his words to become on par with the holy sacred scriptures of the Old Testament and therefore worthy to be delivered to the people, Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female, old, young, for the ages to come. And he was saying to Timothy, look around. The people you love and trust, they're not perfect. But where are they depending? They're depending on the word of God. It's a deposit of faith passed down to us. But secondly, I want us to see it is that which makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. It says that there in verse 15, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means what you have in front of you, the scriptures, the Bible that you are pondering now and the scriptures that we are looking at now, contain in them the power to clear your mind of all distractions so that you can see and understand the nature of what your salvation is. This book contains power as it's received by those that the Lord has set his heart upon. That doesn't mean that everybody that's going to read it is going to magically be converted to Christianity, but it means that all those who the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see will see and understand the power of this book, that in this book is everything that you need to become wise unto salvation. You don't need anything, brother and sister. You don't need anything except for what's written on the pages of this book to come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and to have hope, and to be able to look at struggles and difficulties in your life and realize that there is something greater and bigger. This book tells the only story that is necessary to be known in life. It is a story of creation. It's a story of sin. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of restoration. And in those phases, it unfolds book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, making those who read it with eyes open able to understand and see what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in the world that we live in, that great declaration has become confusing. It's become confusing because people have looked at the scripture in a lot of different ways. Right now, there are people who use the scripture, but in a far different way than what you might. I want to talk a little bit about that. One view of the Bible that's popular in our world today is what we might call the view of multi-scriptura. Put up a sign there. You might have seen this driving down the streets all over this country, all over the world. This is a slogan that was coined by a modern denomination. And you'll notice it says, God is still speaking. And it doesn't end with a comma, right? It ends with a period. It ends with a comma. And the idea behind this statement is this. What this church and those who embrace this phraseology are about spreading a message of extravagant welcome, which continues to historically reshape our understanding of the Christian faith. Not to help us better explain our faith, or define or bring our faith to bear on the modern world, but to historically reshape it. And why is that? Because the Bible is not the only scripture. The scripture is anyone and everyone who has a desire to speak about things of significance. Why? Because God is still revealing himself in binding ways upon people. Now, since this slogan was adopted by this denomination, it has collapsed in half. Because why go? If I am the scripture myself, why do I need to go stand up and hear somebody else tell me that? It's the idea of multi-scriptura, that nature and people and holy books and songs and TV shows and novels and newspapers and cultural commentators, all equally alike, can reveal words to you that are binding from God. What's the danger? Well, who limits it? Who rules it? How are their boundaries? And of course, the symbol stands for absolute inclusion. It doesn't matter in these statements. It doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not. You can come and speak. So Christianity is fully rejected. Multi-scriptura. Another view, and this is the view that the Reformers were wrestling with during their ages, it still goes on today, is the view of prima scriptura. Scripture is the prime source of revelation, but not the only source of revelation. You see there a picture of the College of Cardinals gathered in the Sistine Chapel to elect a pope. The Roman Catholic Church over the ages has had this view of Scripture. And it says something like this: the Holy Scripture, these are quotations from formal documents of Catholicism, the Holy Scripture is not identical with divine revelation. It's only a part of it. Which is okay, and if they mean nature, God has revealed himself in nature, God's revealed himself in the Word, that's great. But here it goes on to say that the truth, the dogma of the Catholic Church, is defined as truth revealed by God when the magisterium of the church has declared it binding. And so the church has declared itself to be the only arbiter of divine revelation and elevates itself at certain moments on par with the scripture. When a pope speaks ex cathedra, or a council issues a dogma or a papal bull or a papal encyclical. These are the same as the Bible. They are to be read and understood as having the same weight as the Bible. And so in the scripture, in the tradition of the Roman Catholicism, Prima Scriptura says there are two sources of divine revelation, scripture and the church. That's great if the church is 100% accurate all the time. But we have this little problem that the scripture tells us about that none of us human beings are able to do that. So what do we do? I might just say a word, a side note here, because it's dangerous when I name denominations. I'm not standing up in front of you today telling you that everybody that attends a UCC church or a Roman Catholic church is reprobate and going to hell. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the formal doctrines of these churches teach these things. And there's a concern. And so the Reformers, as they looked at this idea of prima scriptura and saw the culture, this idea of multi-scriptura, were saying it's not the way it is. It's not what the Bible says about itself. And so they coined the terminology sola scriptura, scripture alone. And what they meant by that is that that the scripture, as it's revealed originally, is infallible. It's the only document in the world that carries that signature. Any other authority, whether it's church authority or pulpit authority or whatever authority you want to subscribe to that speaks on the scriptures, is secondary to the scriptures. And therefore, it is always subject to reform when compared to the teaching of the Bible. Now, there's a misunderstanding that some of my Roman Catholic friends have about what this doctrine means for a Protestant. We are not saying in Protestantism that church tradition or creeds or pastoral authority or preaching are being rejected in favor of you burying your nose in this book and all you do is read it all day long. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that these otherwise good and useful means of God's ministry to his people have to find their original source in the Bible. And they have to be measured constantly against the Bible. And not against each other. Now, I'm going to confess to you, this is a difficult doctrine. Because my Roman Catholic friends will say to me, well, you think you have the ability to interpret the Bible infallibly and declare it for everybody? And I would say to them, no, I don't. That's why I want all of you to sit there in church on a Sunday morning with your Bible open. And I want you to look at your Bible and I want you to say, is Pastor Chris telling me what the Bible's saying or not? Know your Bibles. Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura is simply saying, check everything in the best ability that you have against what you understand the Bible to be saying. And stick with that. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, said, I would accept the pillaging of scripture on lesser matters if it meant that the heart of the scripture on salvation was being preserved. John Calvin said the difference between us and the Roman Catholics is that they do not think that the church can be the pillar of the truth unless she presides over the Word of God. We, on the other hand, assert that it is because she reverently subjects herself to the Word of God that the truth is preserved by her and passed on to others by her hands. None of us are perfect interpreters of the Bible. Unfortunately, that's why we have thousands of denominations. It's a difficult thing. It's one of the things that the Reformers most grieved about the Reformation itself, that it broke into thousands of pieces because everybody became an authority. They didn't want that. They still wanted there to be authority in the church, but they had to say the church leadership must demonstrate from the Bible where their authority comes from. And if they can't, you need to back away from it. That is a doctrine of sola scriptura. And the scriptures alone can make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. The third thing he says is that Scripture is the very breath of God. It says in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into a complete detailed doctrine of inspiration, but the idea is that God has taken the essence of himself and he has breathed onto the pages of Holy Scripture through the unique personalities and insights of human beings. And he has kept the truth that he has breathed onto these pages perfect and righteous and good and without error. How did he do it? You know what? Let's ask him someday. I don't quite know how he did it. It just says to me here, he breathed it out. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, if it comes from the essence of God, this book, here's the question. Does God breathe out lies? Does God breathe out half-truths? Does God breathe out antiquated statements about families and genders? Does God breathe out discrimination and hatred? If you think he does, then you're going to throw this book in the trash. And you should. Not just one page of it, by the way. All of it. But if you think God is holy and perfect and righteous and just, then that's the description of what this book is. All of it. Even the hard parts. Even the parts that if you and I were sitting down to write it, we might change. But we don't reign over the Bible. We sit under it. Even when it's hard. Even when our neighbors laugh at us. Even when people reject us. Because we believe in the end that God is the ultimate judge. And that he will preserve and protect his people. Now, I want to say a word about reading the Bible literally. A lot of people say, what is the Bible? I take it literally. Well, first thing I want to say is, good. You should take it literally. And if you mean by that, I am taking it as the very words of God. It's perfect. It doesn't have any mistakes. It's without error. It's exactly what we need. Then I say, amen, amen, amen. If you mean by that that I'm going to read every single word in a wooden sense, then I say, you know, we have to do a little work on that. Because the Bible doesn't present itself that way. You know, the Bible is full of lots of different kinds of literature. It's full of historical writing. It's full of poems. It's full of apocalyptic writings. It's full of revelation. It's full of stories and parables. So I don't say we should read the Bible literally in that sense. I might suggest better that we read the Bible literarily, as it intends to be read. When the Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth, if you're a literalist, you could say, well, there are four corners on the earth. And many in history did that. But that's not what it was for. It was a poem. It was speaking of the extent of the directions in the reign of God over the earth. That's how it's supposed to be read. So I just want to encourage us to be careful in the way that we read the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures be read in the way that each of them demands that they should be read. And so be generous with one another as we work through how that is applied. One other thing about this. Let me tell you what the Bible isn't. The Bible is not a scientific textbook, though it does touch on science. Because God reigns over science. It is not a social governance manifesto, though it does advocate for truths that apply to that sphere. It is not an economic treatise, though it does offer insight into how God views money and resources. It is not a family management manual, though it does offer counsel to fathers and mothers and children. And I could go down the list of all the things that it's not. What it is the word of God that can make us wise for salvation and how we live our life under the reign of the Almighty. Now, what does it do? The last part this morning, and I'll try to run through these very quickly. What does the Scripture do? Well, it says in verse 16 and 17, first, that it teaches us. The Bible is here to teach us. And what does it teach? Our catechism and third question and answer of the Westminster Catechism says it pretty well. It says, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It's very simple. That's what we're reading the Bible's for. That's what it's teaching us. Secondly, in chapter 3, verse 16, it says it reproves and corrects us. Reproof is refuting that which is out of order. Correcting is straightening us out. You know what I think is true? A lot of us are very good at refuting. We all are great critics of what's wrong. But the Bible can be critical of what's wrong, but it almost always says, this is the crooked path, and by the way, this is the straight path. So it refutes, it reproves, and it corrects. It straightens us out is one interpretation of that. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was refuting a false understanding of some of the Old Testament law. The Pharisees were saying, oh, something like adultery. Oh, well, that's just the physical action. And Jesus was saying, no, you don't understand. It is the physical action, but it's also what's going on in your heart. Let me straighten it out for you. So they had misunderstood it, and Jesus, in a place like the Sermon on the Mount, is correcting it. Thirdly, it trains us in righteousness in verse 16 of chapter 3. And here the word righteousness isn't so much about our status as much as it is about living in the ways of God or living justly in the ways of God. Jesus says in Matthew 23, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. So the scriptures are training us in justice. Verse 17 of chapter 3, it completes us. It brings us to maturity. It gives us perspective. It helps us to see the grandeur of God's design. It gives us a deeper sense of understanding in difficult moments. It humbles us. Verse 17, it equips us for service in the kingdom. It provides us, brothers and sisters, with a vast array of tools for engaging life. 1 Corinthians 12, one place where the spiritual gifts of God are spoken of in the New Testament. Look through those. See the way that God has gifted and enabled you to use your talents in his kingdom. Number 6, and this one's dear to my heart, it inspires proclamation. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. One of the most amazing passages, Paul is crying out to Timothy, preach the word. When you stand up in front of people, don't say, open your National Geographic to page 45 or your Sports Illustrated. Preach the word as it's been revealed to you. Paul, in Acts 17, he stood up at Athens in front of unbelieving scholars of all stripes, and he preached the word. And not all of them were converted, but a few were. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, speaking to anyone who would preach. And by the way, I'm a formal preacher. It's my vocation. But all of you get the opportunity. When the opportunity comes to speak on matters of spiritual significance, the advice of Spurgeon to preachers is the advice of Spurgeon in the scripture to all of us. He says, preacher, let your blood bleed bibline. Number 7, it insulates us against false teaching and spiritual myths. He describes what's going to happen to the world, and isn't that true? But he says in verses 3 and 4, chapter 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't sit patiently. Their clock will run out. But having itching ears, which have to be tended to, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions or those things that they want to hear. And they will turn away in the process from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. And it is a sad state. Wandering off, lost, because they weren't brought to the Word of God. Last thing I'd say this morning is this word brings us to Jesus. Verse 15, it's making us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. My father-in-law, Rodney Storch, it's a blessing to have Aaron here with us. Becca was here, Katie's sisters, was a man whose blood bled Bibline. That portrait that was made of him has him holding his Bible in his hands. I remember going, some of you listened to him on the radio years ago. I remember going to that studio with him from time to time and sitting there. And the first time I went, I was sure he had somebody there feeding him Bible verses when questions were being asked. A staff of five with their concordances open. But I went one day and I sat there, and every question that was asked, it was his fingers twinkling across the pages to find the scripture to answer the question. And it was humiliating to me in a good, humbling sense about knowing the word. Ready in season and out of season to teach and reprove and correct and to train in righteousness. I ask you this morning, what is this book? What is it? Is it a dust gathering potato chip bowl holding living room decoration? Or is it your life? There's lots of things to learn in the world the Bible doesn't talk about, but the things that you need to know for salvation and life are here. And the reformers of the church didn't hate what was being said. They just wanted people to come back to the Bible. Stay with the Bible. Study the Bible. If you're not in a Bible study now, I'm gonna crank up all my preacher gumption and say, you need to be in a Bible study. It's not the only thing you need to study. But if you're not sitting in a Bible study for 5 minutes at lunch, at work, or in one of our Bible studies here, or some Bible study that's offered that's a faithful Bible study, you're in danger. You're in danger of wandering off into myths. So get engaged. Read your word. Know your word. Study your word. Let the Spirit impress upon your heart the truth about salvation and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We confess we don't use it well or as often as we should. And sometimes when we do use it, Lord, we use it in the ways that we want to use it. We don't trust it as much as we trust our own instincts or the latest theological craze or the latest critique of the ancient, outdated formulas of Christianity. And God, so we ask you today that you just humble us and make us able to absorb those critiques because we trust you. Help us to be gentle. Paul is exhorting Timothy to be patient. Help us to be patient, but help us not to waver from your word, which is our hope. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.